So, as advertised, we're taking a break this morning from our series, and we're looking at a one-off topic, and we're going to be starting in 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and reading at verse number 14, please. This is the early chapters of Chronicles are really lists of genealogies of all the Israelites and what happened to them and who they were and their generations, and you might wonder what you could get out of a passage like this, but I tell you, there's always something. The Word of God is so rich. 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. The descendants of Manasseh, his Syrian concubine, bore him Machir, the father of Gilead, the father of Asriel. Machir took as his wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim. I do remember many years ago when Shirley and I were reading this passage when we were newly married, and we thought that would be great names for twins if we ever had them. He took as his wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim, whose name was Makkah. The name of Gilead's grandson was Zelophehad, but Zelophehad begot only daughters. Now, let me just point out a few things about what we've just read before we go any further. We're told that this is telling us about the descendants of Manasseh. Manasseh, you remember, was the firstborn son of Joseph. And when we read in chapter 48 of Genesis about the blessings that are going to be given to the sons of Jacob, well, Joseph, as you know, had been living in Egypt as Pharaoh's assistant. And Joseph very clearly wants to identify with God's people before his father Jacob dies. So he brings his two sons in, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he gets his father Jacob to include them in the blessings of God's covenant for his people Israel. Joseph expected that Jacob would put his right hand on Manasseh's head. Manasseh was the firstborn, and that Manasseh would be given the main blessing. That was how it worked in those days. But actually what happened was that Jacob, who was blind by this point, of course, well, he switched his hands, and actually his right hand went on Ephraim's head, the second son. And that principle in those early chapters of the Bible of the second son receiving the blessing, well, that carried on. It had happened, of course, with Jacob and Esau, hadn't it? And it happened with Ishmael and Isaac. And now it happens with Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim is blessed. And Jacob says that Ephraim, his people, will be the greater people. But unlike with Esau, Manasseh got to keep the birthright. And that's important. I want you to remember that. Manasseh did get to keep the birthright. We're told that one of Manasseh's descendants was Gilead. Gilead and his siblings, well, they were Joseph's great-grandsons. And if you read, you don't need to turn there now, but if you read in Genesis 50 and verse 23, we're told that that generation, Joseph's great-grandsons, we're told that they were, this is what it says, they were brought up on Joseph's knees. That's interesting. So Joseph knew his great-grandchildren. And I'm sure that Joseph told those great-grandchildren, they were probably very, very young, I'm sure he told them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's promises to them. We're told that in verse 15 here, that this lady Makkah, who was the wife of Machir, one of Manasseh's descendants, we're told that she married the sister of Huppim and Shuppim, these wonderfully named people. They, we learn elsewhere, were from the tribe of Benjamin. So there was a marriage between two tribes, and that's going to be important later on in what we're thinking about. And then another thing to notice, and this is the main point that we're going to be thinking of this morning, is that Zelophehad, Gilead's grandson Zelophehad, in verse 15, we're told that he only had daughters, no sons, only daughters. In fact, other translations, I think the ESV says this, it just says this, Zelophehad had daughters. That's a very obscure thing. You would skip past that very easily. But it's very deliberately mentioned. And if you read through these genealogies, it just kind of tells you this man begot so-and-so and this man begot so-and-so. It very rarely stops to point out anything in particular. But here we're told that this man Zelophehad only had daughters. It's obscure, but it is noted. I wonder, do you ever think about the importance of the decisions that you make? The implications of the decisions that you make in your life. Of course, as Christians, we should be making decisions by faith, shouldn't we? Imagine if there was one big decision, and you knew that if by faith and with your hand in the hand of God's, you were to make the right decision, you knew that it would have an impact on your family now, but it would also have an impact on your family for every succeeding generation. You would make sure to get alone with God and make the right decision, wouldn't you? And when we face big decisions like that, we can't be indifferent about them. We can't be careless about them. Carelessness in our Christian lives can be catastrophic. These decisions that we face in life have to be made by faith. Faith that simply says, I believe God. And today we're going to look at a family of fearless faith. So go back, please, to Numbers and chapter 26. We're going to be looking at a few different passages. Numbers chapter 26. So, the headlines of what we read in the first passage is that Manasseh had all these descendants, and one of them was called Zelophehad, and he only had daughters. Let's read in Numbers 26. And at verse 28. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim, were the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead, of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Azrael, the family of the Azraelites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, of Hepher, the family of the Hepherites. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hephir, had no sons, but daughters. Now, we already know that. We learned that in 1 Chronicles 7. But here's a new piece of information. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. That, by the way, is only the males over the age of 20 in the tribe of Manasseh. So, seven generations. If you read it carefully along with the other genealogies, you've got Joseph, and then Manasseh, and then Machir, and then Gilead, and then Hephir, and then Zelophehad, and then these daughters. No sons, five daughters. Five women, five, they were probably teenagers if you work out the ages and the history of it. Five women in a tribe that had 52,000, we're told, 700 men over the age of 20. Five women in a people, the people of Israel at this time probably numbered about 2 million. We're told here about five young women. And so far, so obscure. You probably are really thinking, what on earth is this all about? Well, one morning Adam and I were doing our reading before he went out to school, and we were reading about this family. I'd never really come across them before. And so I started doing some hunting in the Bible. And for the last few days I've been hunting and hunting and hunting, and it has blessed my heart to look at this family, these five young women. And I just want to simply share that with you this morning. Very obscure. A man, beginning with the letter Z, his name, Zelophehad. He has five daughters and no sons. But we're going to learn that they're a family of fearless faith. Now go into chapter 27, Numbers chapter 27. You'll You'll notice that your chapter is probably headed something like inheritance laws. The translators have put that in. Chapter 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hephir, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest. Aaron has died by this time, so this is his son Eleazar, and before the leaders and all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. Now let's just pause there. Five young girls, probably teenagers, definitely orphans. There's never any mention of their mother, so probably complete orphans. And just think, before we get into what they said and the conversation that happened, just think of the courage that it took for them to go and stand where they stood at the entrance to the tabernacle, and to stand in front of the people that they stood in front of. Moses and the high priest Eleazar, and it says the whole congregation of the people of Israel. What courage that took. And I can imagine these five young girls, they had one big decision. Are we going to go and ask this question? We'll find out what the question is in a minute. Are we going to go and do this? And I can imagine them, will we or won't we? And hovering between will we go or won't we go? But it took courage and fearless faith to go and stand there in front of all those people. And so in verse 3 we discover what their case is, what it is they want to talk about. Saying, the end of verse 2, our father died in the wilderness. We know that already, their father was dead. Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin and he had no sons. We'll think about all that that means in verse 3 later on about why he died. This is what they say. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So they state the problem, and the problem is twofold. Number one, these five young girls, their father had died in the wilderness. He didn't die as a special case, like one of the people that followed Korah in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He died as a result of his own sin. We don't know what that was. We don't know whether it was unbelief, or whether he was one of the ones who died when they were bitten by the serpent we were thinking about earlier in the wilderness, but he died. So the first part of the problem is we don't have a father anymore. The second part of the problem is when our father died, he left behind him no sons. And at that time in human history, in every society on earth, no sons meant no heirs. And for the Israelites here, it meant that if you had no sons and therefore no heirs, it meant that when Israel got into the promised land, your family would have no part of the land allotted to you. That was a big problem. So they stated the problem, but then they made a suggestion, and we read that in verse 4, and they don't beat around the bush. They're a family of fearless faith, and they say to Moses and all the rest, give us a possession among our father's brothers. What are they really saying? They're really saying this. Make sure, somehow make sure, please make sure that when we get into the land, that actually we will have a portion of the land allotted to us that God has promised. Now, at this point, we need to take a big pause and a deep breath, actually, because I'm going to give you in about 4 minutes a summary of the book of Numbers, because you need to know that to understand what's going on. Numbers is the book of the wilderness, and in Numbers, God is so patient with his people. In Exodus, Israel are redeemed by God, aren't they, out of Egypt. In Leviticus, they're taught how to worship God, and we read about the tabernacle and the offerings and all that they were to do. But in Numbers, they are supposed to be following God. and going to the promised land, God's land, Canaan, what we now know as Israel, which is theirs and will always be theirs and will eternally be theirs. But in the first 9.5 chapters, they're still at Mount Sinai. They're preparing for the journey. In chapter 1, the first census is taken of all the males above the age of 20, and there are 603,550 of them. And they make all sorts of preparations for the journey to the promised land. And then when you get halfway through chapter 10, they start on the journey, and the journey, they're no sooner on the journey than a word that keeps popping up in Numbers, you read it, they start murmuring. There was murmuring on the journey. And the journey was marked by rebellion and unbelief. They murmur about the manna. We're getting bored with the manna. And so God sends them quail, and he also sends them a plague of judgment. Every time they murmur, judgment comes. Miriam and Aaron murmur about Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman. And so Miriam is judged with leprosy for a week. She's not able to enjoy the fellowship of God's people for a week because of the leprosy. The 12 spies go into the land of Canaan. And in the little song, we sing it, don't we? 10 were bad and 2 were good. And the spies come back after 40 days. And the 2 good spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, it'll be fine. God will look after us. We can beat them. We can get into the land and take it. And the 10 say, no way. The giants are too big. And so the people murmur at God. And they don't believe that they can conquer the land. And judgment comes this time in 2 ways. They're told that for 40 years they will wander in the wilderness. 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. And they're also told that all 603,550 of those fighting men over the age of 20 will die in the wilderness and will never get to the promised land. That was a big judgment. And then in chapter 16, a man called Korah and a couple of other men and 250 others murmur against Moses and Aaron as their leaders. And Korah and the other 2 ringleaders are judged by the ground opening up and swallowing them and taking them into the pit, we read. And the other 250 are killed by the judgment of God as he sends fire from heaven. And for the next 38 years, that the 40 years of judgment really is counted from when they left Egypt to when they enter into Canaan. And so for the next 38 years, they wander around in the desert. And they end up back at the start at a place called Kadesh Barnea, where they had started 38 years before. They never make it to the land of Canaan. And those people who had died in the wilderness, they're mostly all dead by this stage, the 603,550. And so you get to the third section of the book of Numbers. In chapter 20, Moses and Aaron fail. There's been all this other failure, but now their leaders fail. The people need water. And God tells them to speak to the rock. But Moses strikes the rock as he had done way back in Exodus chapter 17 at Horeb. And as a result of Moses and Aaron disobeying God, they are also told that they won't be able to enter the promised land and that they will die in the wilderness. And that's what happens. There's grumbling. And so God sends those serpents and has to give them the bronze serpent that they can look at to live. There's temptation. You read in chapter 25 about how that Israel committed gross immorality with the women of Moab and their false god Baal. Baal, who would be such a plague against Israel for generations to come. And as a result of that, another judgment comes. 24,000 of the Israelites are killed in the judgment of God, and I think they're the last of the 603,550 who had been counted in the first sentence. That 24,000 are the last batch to be judged and to die in the wilderness. And now God is ready to start again. And it means that by the time you get to chapter 26, where we read a moment or two ago, it's 38 years since they left Sinai. It should only have taken them the guts of a fortnight to get to the edge of the promised land. But because they murmured and grumbled and rebelled, 38 years later they're back exactly where they started. And 603,550 of the men, including Zelophehad, these five girls' dad, are dead because of the judgment of God. Well, the rest of the book of Numbers, chapter 26 through to the end in chapter 36, is, I guess, what you could call a transition period. And the second generation now are prepared to enter the land of Canaan. And very interestingly, it begins with another census. And in chapter 26, those verses that we read about Zelophehad and Manasseh, they're all part of that second census. And again, it's the same rules, all the fighting men over the age of 20. And very interestingly, when they take the second census, all those ones who'd been under the age of 20 when the judgment was passed 38 years before, when they were told that they wouldn't be able to enter the promised land, well, they've all grown up and others have been born behind them. And the number of fighting men aged over 20, 38 years later, is 601,750, 1,800 fewer. Isn't that interesting? Unbelief and rebellion of the first generation. Well, they're all dead now, but there's been no growth in the nation. In fact, there's been decline. And the second generation, smaller than the first generation, are now tasked with entering the land as God's people. And a very simple lesson from the wilderness wanderings of Israel. There's lots and lots of lessons, but the simple lesson is this: unbelief won't do in the wilderness. God only blesses his people on the basis of faith. And that's true for us today. This world is a wilderness to us, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We're pilgrims and strangers. We've been learning that in 1 Peter. And as we live as pilgrims and strangers, we remember this world should not be attractive to us. It should feel like a wilderness to us. It should feel dry and dusty and unwelcoming. And if we want God to bless us in the wilderness, he's only going to do that on the basis of faith. And this second generation were asked the question, really, as the census was taken and they were told that they would go to the promised land: will you trust me? Will you trust me? Trust me to take you all to my land. Remember, Israel is God's land. I'll take you to my land, you'll be my people, and you'll all get your allotted portion of the land. Now that's important, because here's five young girls now. Back to the problem and the suggestion. The problem: no dad, no sons, no inheritance. The suggestion: give us a possession of the land, even though we're only women, and we're young, and there's no men in our family. That was the way it worked in every society at the time. This wasn't unique to Israel. Even though we're only women, give us a possession in the land. What faith and courage they show. They justify their decision. They say in verse 4 of Numbers 27, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? That they say to Moses, and they're really saying to God, look, just because our father wasn't blessed with male heirs, that's not our fault. That's just the way it worked genetically and all the rest of it. Why should we be punished for that? But they say it respectfully, don't they? And they say it by faith. And they say instead, would you give us a possession among our father's brothers? In other words, when we get to the promised land and the land is all divided out, will you give us the possession that should have gone to our brothers if we have brothers? Let our father's inheritance pass to us. Oh, these five girls have deeply unfavorable circumstances. Their father is dead after all. But they don't blame God for any of that, do they? They don't turn around and say, God, this is all your fault, so you better sort this out for us. They respectfully say, God, on the basis of your just character, would you bless us? Would you bless us? This was really radical. This had never been done before. It had never been spoken about before. But these are strong and fearless daughters of faith. They're standing up to be counted, but they're doing it in the right way and for the right reason. And at this point, we just need to be careful, don't we? because you read all sorts of weird commentaries and watch all sorts of weird videos on YouTube, and this would be my response to those without going into detail. This wasn't the first case of feminism ever recorded in world literature. This wasn't a fight for equality or a fight against injustice, because the previous laws that all this operated under, well, they were God's laws. And these girls don't come and say, God, your laws aren't fair. It's unjust. They don't do any of that. They simply come and say, God, on the basis of your righteous and gracious character, would you be gracious to us and give us a possession? Their only interest was in family and in the name of their father. They don't want the name of their father to be wiped out. They want his name to carry on. For them, family came first. Israel, after all, started, didn't it? As a family, it was a family. And by faith, they come and they plead the mercy of God and they say, will you give us part of the land, even though we are young women and there's no men in our family? What faith they showed. Faith that God would listen to their request. Faith that Israel would enter the promised land and be victorious. If they'd known the VeggieTales, they could have sung that song, we are going to the promised land. They had faith. That they had faith that the inheritance, which was the land itself, God had said to Abraham all those years before, I will give you a land. They believed that that inheritance would be distributed according to God's purpose. It wouldn't be slapdash or haphazard. God would sort it out according to his will. They believed that God would keep all his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if their grandfather Gilead had sat on Joseph's knee and heard all those promises from Joseph that had been passed down to him, well, they believe those promises and they believe God will carry out his will. And they show tremendous faith, maybe most importantly, in contrast to the unbelief of that first generation that died in the wilderness. 603, 550 men over the age of 20 wouldn't believe that God could take them to the promised land. But these five young girls do. I think that's tremendous. So they've talked about the problem, they've made a suggestion. Now we read about the prayer of Moses. Verse 5 of chapter 27. We're not going to dwell on this, but these are tremendous words. Another big lesson for us. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. It was a new situation. As I said, Moses never faced this before. Nobody had. And so instead of trying to work it out himself, he comes and he intercedes on behalf of these young girls before the Lord. That's what we should do, isn't it? That's all I'll say. It's an obvious point, but it's such a big lesson. And so God gives the solution. Let's read it, verse 6 of chapter 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now listen to the grace in these words. The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. Isn't that beautiful? You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And listen to this, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. They changed the law. They changed the law. You see, God agreed with them. God, in his grace and mercy, he said, these young women, they're right. They're right, he said. There needs to be a legal mechanism for circumstances outside the control of an individual family, like the sex of their children. It's not their fault that Zelophehad only had girls and no sons. But think about it. They just said, give us a possession. That was their request. But actually, when you think about what God says at the end of verse 7, They're given more than a possession. They are given the whole legal right to their father's allotted land. The legal title. If it was us, the deeds that end up in the solicitor's office or in the bank that should have been Zelophehad's, or his sons if he'd had sons, those deeds go to the girls. And the principle then, as we read it there, the principle that God brings in is that in situations like this where there's no sons, keep the land in the family. It was a massive expansion of the rights of inheritance in Israel. And it was the impact of one decision. Will we or won't we go and stand in front of Moses and Eliezer? They said to each other, no doubt. But they made the decision to go by faith. And God blessed their faith. And I think if you could ask these five young girls, why did you go? Are you greedy for land? Do you want to grow lots of crops and make lots of money? No. They didn't just want land for the sake of land. They wanted to be in the will of God and serving him in his land. And they wanted to maintain their father's name. And I find it interesting that that story of a family of fearless faith comes right at the beginning of this transition period. That the second census is in chapter 26, and in chapter 27... we're told this story about these five girls going and asking this question. And for the second generation, all 601,750 of them, 1,800 fewer than the previous, there was probably about 2 million when you add in the women and the children. But let's take the number given in the census. For all 601,750, these five young women lead the way. In terms of the answer to the question, will you trust God to take us to the promised land? Not some big, high and mighty leader. Not some famous person in Israel. Just five ordinary young girls who have faith in God. Now, go over to chapter 36, please. Chapter 36 is the last chapter in Numbers. It's the end of this transition period. It's probably just a few weeks later. And when you get to chapter 36, the fathers of the tribe, they're called, it really just means the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh, as much as they must have been incredibly pleased with what these young girls had done and what the answer God had given, but these leaders have identified a problem. They've identified a glitch, we might say, today, in the plan. And so in chapter 36 and verse 1, we read this. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, so that the chief fathers of the tribe of Manasseh said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So here's problem number two. Problem number one, in the first conversation in chapter 27, our dad is dead and he left no sons. Give us a possession in the land. Here's problem number two, identified by the leaders of the tribe. If these daughters, if these girls marry into another tribe, the legal title to their portion of the land will be lost to their new husband's tribe. They will take over possession of that land. And it becomes messy and complicated, and it diminishes the tribe of Manasseh. You know, these things don't seem like a big deal to us, do they? We don't get all this about land and all the rest of it. But in a rural agricultural society like Israel, this was a big, big deal. Big deal. So the first problem in chapter 27 was about the family. The second problem is about the tribe. Don't let marriage cause the land to be lost to another tribe. Now, we're not told that Moses prayed, but I think he did. Because in verse 5 we read, Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord. So Moses must have prayed again. Again, this was a new problem. And the solution is given. The solution is given by God. And the solution is, verse number 6, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. Now that's very interesting. At first you might think that God's words are a bit strange. Let them marry whom they think best. Just go down in amongst the young men of Manasseh and these five women. The first one, just go and pick one. Whoever you think best. But I really don't think that's what God is saying. These young women have shown that they are women of faith. And so God, I think, knows that when they go to pick a husband from their own tribe, they will go in fear and trembling, knowing that it's that one of the biggest decisions they're going to make in their lives. They're going to pray about it. They're going to marry whom they think best. But they're also going to be respectful of the new restriction that is put on marriage in Israel. And of course, the restriction is this. You can only marry somebody from your own tribe, because that's going to prevent the land being lost to another tribe. Now, that's all getting complicated, but there's a massive lesson for us today in this situation. Christian marriage is also restricted, isn't it? I mean, marriage was restricted from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. That is marriage. A man and a woman. And we're not afraid to say that this morning, because it's the word of God. Amen. And we believe it still. But there are two New Testament principles apply which show us that just as marriage was restricted now in Israel, you could only marry within your own tribe, Christian marriage is restricted as well. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And without going into all the meaning of what that exactly means about the cows and the yoke and all the rest of it, the point simply is this. If you're a young Christian today, or even if you're an older Christian and you're not married, if you're going to get married, you must, on the authority of the word of God, you must marry a Christian. You cannot be unequally yoked. As Paul goes on to say there, what fellowship has light with darkness? Young people today, listening to this or listening online, do not fall into the trap of thinking that you can go out with someone who's not saved and you can drag them up to the level where you are. In my experience, it very, 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 very rarely happens. Your unsaved boyfriend or girlfriend will drag you down to where they are, away from God. That's the first restriction. But the second restriction is this. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. That we are to marry, Paul says, in the Lord. In the Lord. And that simply means this, I think. That the person that we marry, that we trust God to lead us to marry, as a Christian, is spiritually and emotionally and physically and in every way compatible with me. So I don't just pick the first girl that comes along. Well, she seems a nice Christian. But in the dating process, I spend time getting to know that person, finding out, do they see the Bible the way I do? Do they believe the things that I have been taught and the things that I believe the Bible to say? How do they see their life panning out? Do they think that they will be happy to serve the Lord in whatever way he chooses? Or do they want their life to only go down one particular path? Compatibility is key. And just as it would have been a mistake for these five girls to disobey God's command It would have been a mistake for them to go off to the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah and just pick a man from there, because God now said you must marry within your own tribe. That would have reduced their enjoyment of their inheritance, because they would have lost that land to that other tribe. For us today, for you young people today, to make a mistake here in terms of marriage will minimize and reduce your enjoyment of your spiritual inheritance. We're not looking for a land today, are we? We're not looking for a land that we can plow and sow and all the rest of it. We're looking for a spiritual inheritance. We're able to enjoy that now. But if you marry the wrong partner, your enjoyment of your spiritual inheritance will be vastly diminished. How much better, we're going to be looking at it in a few months' time, I guess, how much better to be where Peter was when he said that a Christian couple truly bonded together, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, are heirs together of the grace of life. Isn't that beautiful? Heirs together of the grace of life. Now, we're not going to take time to read it, but in verse 10 to 12 of chapter 36, we discover what the five daughters of Zelophehad did in response to this. They obeyed by faith and they married young men from the tribe of Manasseh. They obeyed God. In a book of failure and rebellion and unbelief, this last section of the book starts in chapter 27 and ends in chapter 36 with five daughters of faith leading the way for the rest of the nation. How? The second generation are asking, how are we going to get into the promised land? By now, look at verse 13 of chapter 36. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Look at that. By now, all the people of Israel, this second generation, are camped at a place called Acacia Grove. It's on the eastern side of the River Jordan, and across the river was Jericho. And you know about Jericho, don't you? Jericho was the first city that Israel would have to defeat. It was the first battle they would have to fight. And they're looking across to it. And if they look across to Jericho and to the promised land with the same unbelief and rebellion that the first generation showed, it's going to be a disaster all over again. Rebellion isn't going to knock down the walls of Jericho. But who is showing them the path to take? Who is demonstrating how they should live and the faith that they should have? Is it Moses? No, he's almost dead by this point. He's going to be judged by God. It will eventually be Joshua, we know that. But before Joshua is appointed, who's leading the way for this second generation? Praise God, it's the five daughters of Zelophehad. Trust God, they say. Even when you come to him with what seems like an insurmountable problem, no dad, no sons, no heirs, no land, God will bless you if you show faith. They are showing the way. Five young women who are orphans, they testify to the necessity of faith if we're going to enter into the inheritance that God has for us, for them physically, for us spiritually. These five young women testify. Let's leave the wilderness behind. Let's trust God to look after us as we enter the promised land. They asked that first question they asked in chapter 27. Give us a possession. It's as if they're saying to the rest of the children of Israel, listen, don't worry, he's going to keep on giving. He's going to give us the land. It's our inheritance. And as we think of that, let's just stop for a minute. We're nearly finished. Let's just stop for a minute and think. What does this inheritance mean for us? Well, we know, of course, that there is a heavenly aspect to it. We've been thinking about that in 1 Peter, haven't we? This hope that is before us. This inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. There's a heavenly aspect to it. But here's the reality. Sometimes I sway between opinions. Does the land that they were going to the promised land. Is it a picture of heaven? It might be, but maybe it's a picture of our lives down here now on earth. When they went to the promised land, they had battles to face and enemies to defeat. And so do we as we live our Christian lives. And I think the lesson of that is this, that although we have an inheritance in front of us which is spiritual and heavenly and eternal, we are able to enjoy that right now. We are able to get into the good of every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, which God has for us. And we need to possess our possession. We need to enjoy and live in the good of our inheritance now. Yes, it's reserved in heaven for us. But it's not like it's reserved where you reserve something in a shop and one day you need to go and pick it up. It's reserved in heaven for us, but we can enjoy the good of it now. Obviously, it will be far better in heaven when sin and sorrow and death is all gone, but we can enjoy it now. Turn over, please, to Joshua chapter 17. Because there is a postscript to this story. And in this part of Joshua, we're being told how the land was divided up. They've entered the promised land now, and Joshua is dividing up the land according to God's plan. And we were going to read a whole lot of verses here, but let's just pick out a few phrases. Chapter 17, verse 1, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Verse 3, but Zelophehad, the son of Hephaiah, read on a few words, had no sons but only daughters. We're told again the names of the daughters. Verse 4, we're told what they did, how they came before and asked for an inheritance and so on and so on. Verse 5 says this. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. Now, if you look on a map of Israel and how the land was divided out, because Manasseh didn't lose the birthright, remember I told you that at the very beginning, when Jacob switched his hands, Ephraim was given the blessing, and Ephraim was told he would be the greater, but Manasseh didn't lose the birthright. And if you look on a map at the land that was given to Manasseh, Manasseh's given a whacking great piece of land on the northeast side of the River Jordan. And then he's given another piece of land right in the middle of what we know as Israel today. And that piece of land was bigger than it would have been if these five girls hadn't gone in their courage and faith and said, give us a possession. Because each one of these five girls, we're told here in Joshua 17, were given a portion of the land. And if they hadn't gone by faith and asked that question of God, well, Manasseh's portion of land would have been smaller by five portions. And again, that doesn't seem like much to us. We don't live that kind of a life. We're not interested in those physical blessings. Of course I'm not standing up here and saying that if you ask God and you come by faith, he's going to give you an extra portion of land or an extra room on your house. Of course I'm not saying that. We're thinking about spiritual blessings and spiritual enrichment and all that kind of thing. But you get the point. These daughters' fearless faith had been honoured by God. And a new law had been brought into Israel. Two new laws, actually. If there's no father, no sons, the daughters get the land. And the second new law, you've got to marry within your own tribe. The impact of one decision taken by faith. It's only a little side note, really, in the Old Testament. Or is it? A few finishing lessons and observations. Number one, God does not despise women. Please hear that again. God does not despise women. We are told that he does. In society today, we're told that, aren't we? But women now had a unique place in Israel, not known in other nations. The Bible places high value. In fact, it places equal value on women alongside men. But it does give, and this is a different message, it does give men and women different roles. And again, that started with Adam and Eve in the garden. I will make a help meet for him. Different roles. The same in the New Testament, in the family, and in society, and in the local church. It's God's way, it's his order. But here's the thing. Both men and women, saved by the grace of God, should have the same enjoyment of their spiritual inheritance, because we've got the same blessings, and the same hope, and the same Saviour, and the same heaven. In Christ, we're told, Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female, we're all one in terms of our salvation and our inheritance. Second observation, no one is insignificant with God. You read about the five daughters of Zelophehad when you're struggling through 1 Chronicles 7 or Numbers 27 in your reading, and you don't even give them a moment's notice. Many women are named in the Bible, whether it's Hannah or Lydia or Dorcas. They're named, but they're only mentioned really briefly. Some of them are only given a couple of verses. These five young women appear in five chapters in the Bible, lots and lots of verses. And there's lots of detail about what they did by faith. There's many unnamed women in the Bible who we talk about a lot. The woman at the well. Or Lot's wife. We don't know her name. Apparently she was a bit salty, but we don't know her name. But we spend a lot of time thinking about her. But these women are named the daughters of Zelophehad. And we know their names. They're not insignificant, even if it all seems a bit obscure. And dear brother, dear sister, this morning, young person, you are not insignificant to God. God cares for you. Think about it. They had nobody. They'd no father, no mother, no brothers, no immediate family. But they came to God and asked this question by faith, and God became their protector and their provider when they had nobody else. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. These five daughters, thirdly, knew their family history. We're not going to spend time on this, but they remembered the stories that had been passed down through the generations. And they believed the promises of God. And amongst all those people in Israel that didn't believe, these five women believed, we are going to the promised land. Do you know your family history? And I mean by that, of course, the story of salvation. Yes, you've got a great inheritance, but are you enjoying it? Are you abiding in Christ? When you get home, read the rest of Joshua chapter 17, and you'll see how the tribe of Manasseh didn't do so well at enjoying their inheritance. And then one other lesson. God always blesses his people on the principle of faith. They were a family of fearless faith. They weren't indifferent or careless to the fact that they were going to lose out on the land that had been allotted to their family. They weren't unbelieving. They knew what the blessings were, and they wanted to make the blessing of the land their own in reality. And they knew that not even the death of their father could frustrate the grace of God. Faith is always right. Hope you agree with that this morning. God said to Moses, didn't he? These women are right. They'd exercised faith. Faith honours God. It honours his word. Faith seeks to glorify God. And in turn then, God honours our faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. And actually, he exceeded their request, didn't he? That's what he always does, of course. What a God he is. Yes, he gave them a possession, but he actually gave them the legal title to the land. And that decision blessed woman after woman after woman in generation after generation to come in Israel. And when you exercise faith, don't do it selfishly, please, because when you exercise faith properly, you're going to be blessed, but then you're going to be a blessing to others. And it's true in the church. The local church will only be blessed as you and me individually, by faith, enjoy what we have in Christ and then share that with our brothers and sisters. Somebody wrote this. and with this I finish. It is utterly impossible for faith to overdraw its account in God's bank. God could no more disappoint faith than he could deny himself. Therefore, these daughters teach us a really valuable lesson. Let's not forget them, brothers and sisters. A family of fearless faith, the daughters of Zelophehad, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the simple truths of your word. Father, we thank you that you've left these things for our learning. We're told that in the New Testament. And we pray that we would learn. We pray that we would take these things seriously. We pray, Lord, that we would fully enter into the inheritance that you have for us. What a blessing it is for us that we're not looking for a piece of land, but, Father, we are looking for our Saviour, the one who will come and the one who will take us to be with himself. What a blessing to know that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a blessing to know we have that inheritance reserved in heaven for us. But Father, you've given it to us. You haven't asked us to leave it on a shelf or wait for it to come. You've asked us to enjoy it and possess it now. And we pray that we would do that by faith. That we would abide in Christ and enjoy all the blessings that we have in him. Help us for the rest of this day to honor you and serve you. We give our thanks for the opportunity to be together today once again. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.